Morning, church.
Good morning.
So the year was 1856, the place Swanage, the county of Dorset off the southern coast of England. A little resort town with an easterly exposure to the English Channel. Beautiful place, sandy beaches, romantic landscape, explorable caves, great vacation spot. This is it today, by the way, so you can picture the sort of place. About the same size as Rockport, if that helps. But back in 1856, the main hotel in Swanage was a converted 17th century manor house called the Royal Victoria Hotel. This is a pretty nice painting of it as it looked at the time. Now, the reason it was called the Royal Victoria Hotel is that 23 years earlier, the then 14-year-old Princess Victoria, who would later become Queen Victoria, had vacationed in Swanage and had stayed at that hotel. Now, you have to understand that back in those days, 1833, that was a very big deal, because normally, royalty pretty much only stayed with other royalty when they vacationed. So in commemoration of this incredible mark of distinction, Queen Victoria once stayed here. After her visit, the owner of the hotel had renamed it the Royal Victoria Hotel. It was good for business. People want to stay where the rich and powerful have stayed. It must be nice. Queen Victoria stayed there. But so, in the year 1856, late September, the height of tourist season in Swanage, three gentlemen, two quite mature, and one an older teenager, appeared at the desk of the Royal Victoria Hotel. Now, obviously, by their clothing, they were well off, and they told how they were on a walking tour of the country, which is a thing people did back then. An autumn thunderstorm was rolling in, and so they requested three beds for the night. Now, again, height of the tourist season, and the hotel was packed. The manager, a certain Mr. Rowe, was, as you can imagine, extremely busy, what with all of the holiday makers, and he rather hurriedly explained to the gentleman that, well, he only had two beds available. Three gentlemen, two beds, but he said if they didn't mind, the older gentleman could take the beds, and there was a corner sofa where the younger gentleman could put himself up for the night if they were willing. Well, that's what they did. The two older gentlemen took the available beds, and the teenager slept on the sofa. And it wasn't until 2 weeks later that the flustered Mr. Rowe learned that his visitor, whom he had consigned to a couch, was in fact the 17-year-old Prince Edward, the son of Queen Victoria, heir to the throne of Great Britain, later to be crowned King Edward VII. Edward had been traveling the country incognito and had stopped at the hotel in Swanage specifically on the recommendation of his mother because she remembered her stay there so fondly. Traveling incognito. I love that word incognito. It's Latin, literally unknown. And of course, various royal personages have done it down through the years. Some, like Edward, as preparation for becoming king. That's why he was doing it, to get to know the people and find out what kind of country he was going to become the ruler of. Now, some did it for less noble motives. The story is told, for instance, of King James V of Scotland, who, by the way, was Edward's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, that's nine greats, grandfather. James V loved to go about disguised as a commoner. In fact, he did it so often, he was referred to as the King of the Commons. Now, he did it for the freedom, and also, especially in his youth, for the ladies. As king, he knew he was going to have to enter into an arranged marriage, but he really liked the Scottish girls, and they liked him. Now, it wasn't just about the ladies. He liked the adventure of it. On one occasion, for instance, James happened upon a group who were, as it turned out, plotting to overthrow him. So he joined in the conspiracy to overthrow himself, just for fun. He also liked the opportunity to do some good at the street level. On another occasion, the story goes, he actually revealed his identity in order to prevent an unjust hanging. Now, of course, traveling incognito was not without its risks. After all, there was always the chance he might not be believed when he said, "But I'm the king." In fact, on one occasion, James was cursed at, beaten, and nearly run down on horseback by a group of his own courtiers who didn't recognize him and thought they were just mistreating a commoner. It's pretty fun to read stories of royalty traveling incognito. I think we like what it says about the royal personages in question, that they know how to put aside their dignity and just be, you know, one of us, that they don't need to be in the one-up position, that they can put up with the hardships and absurdity of everyday life with dignity and good humor. Isn't that true? We like those stories. You know what? That's what Christmas is. It's the story of a mighty king putting on the habiliments of a commoner and walking among his subjects incognito. He was doing it so that we would know that he knew what kind of people we are, what kind of things we have to put up with. He was doing it for the opportunity to do some real good at the street level. You might even say he was doing it, well, not for the ladies, but for the lady, for the opportunity to meet his bride, the church, on her own turf. And you know, sometimes, like James V, when he would reveal his identity, he wasn't believed. He was, in fact, mistreated, insulted, beaten, and worse. And on at least one occasion, as with Prince Edward and his party, there was no room in the hotel. But he wasn't told he could make do with a sofa. He was given a manger. We're talking about the manger this Advent season. Advent is the four-week season of preparation leading up to Christmas, and today's sermon is the second in this five-part series called Messages from the Manger. We're focusing on the question, why a manger particularly? See, given that Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of God, that moment in human history in which the creator of the world came down into the world, took on flesh, and took up life as one of us. Why in that moment, the Christ event, did the story play itself out such that as we read the Gospel of Luke, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And by the way, today's kind of a special day in that this week we received a lovely gift of some new pew Bibles. Maybe you've noticed they're in the racks there in front of you. And I would love for each of you to take out one of those Bibles and read along with our study this morning. It's a great way to connect with the Word of God, to look at the text in the book. But now again, just to be clear, just so there's no misunderstanding, a manger is a food trough. Cows eat from and drool into mangers. A manger is filled with hay. A manger is nobody's first choice of a place to sleep. It's certainly nobody's first choice of where to put a newborn. Mary laid Jesus in a manger because she literally had no other option. We talked last week about how the message of the manger is, first of all, rejection. Mangers are what the world offers to those it can't own. Hardship and privation and disregard and exclusion. And so, consequently, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hands out hardship and privation and disregard and exclusion to the followers of Jesus. That's a message from the manger. The manger says to us, hey, see this? Well, get ready. The world's got lots more of this where that came from. But that's not the only message. Because we said last week, it turns out that the manger is a rich symbol. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 is a rich text. The manger speaks to us. From the manger, we learn not only rejection, but humility, sovereignty, ministry, and identity. So today, humility. Because, see, just because Mary had no other options doesn't mean that Jesus had no other options. The Apostle Paul talks about this event, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which we read this morning as our scripture reading. And I'd love for you to look at that with me in the Bible. It's pretty interesting. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now, when Paul says he emptied himself and he humbled himself, there's an important implication contained within that. We need to get it. This is not something that happened to Jesus against his will. This is not something that someone did to him without his consent. It was his choice. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. In the manger, Jesus was a king traveling incognito, choosing to sleep where he'd been put rather than asserting his royal prerogative. And that's worth some thought this morning, some contemplation. Because in this sense, the manger is symbolic of the whole doctrine of the incarnation. Paul says, being found in human form, he humbled himself. So I want to think about that this morning. I guess you'd say that's my first point, is Christ's choice of humility. See, understand, out of all the human beings who've ever been born, only Jesus had a choice. You didn't have a choice to be born. I didn't have a choice to be born. But Jesus had a choice. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And what we understand is that Jesus chose that. Jesus had the choice of whether to be born at all. He who invented gravity chose to be subject to the law of gravity. That's weird. If you thought about that for about a month or two, that'd be about the right amount of time. Jesus chose human life, eating and sleeping, working and sweating, sometimes being too hot, sometimes being too cold, itching, going to the bathroom. And Jesus alone, of all the human beings who have ever been born, had the choice of who his parents would be. Rich or poor, Jew or Gentile. I mean, Jesus could have chosen to be the emperor's son, be born in a palace. He could have chosen to be the son of a wealthy man and be born in a mansion. But he on purpose chose poor, displaced Jewish parents. He chose the where and the when. Bethlehem during the census. In doing so, what that means is Jesus chose the manger. He knew going into it that his life would be a manger experience, and he said, okay, I'm up for that. Now, why? I mean, that's a question. Why? Why is a Messiah born in a stable and laid in a manger objectively better than a Messiah born in a palace and laid in a crib? Well, we get a hint of it in something the writer of Hebrews says. Writing of Jesus, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to look at it, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, the incarnation is about God in Christ Jesus taking humanity on himself so that he can help with the problems and the absurdity that come with being human. All that stuff, powerlessness, fear, death, alienation, temptation, he had to become like those he came to help. Well, in the same way, the manger is a sign that Jesus is here for the poor, the homeless, the outcast. The least, and the last, and the lowest, and the lost. All those whom the world considers worthless, placeless, nameless, faceless. Jesus became a baby, so that never again could anyone say babies don't matter. Jesus became a child of poverty, because the poor matter. Jesus became a displaced person because displaced people matter. Jesus became a minority because minorities matter. On and on it goes, and the manger is the sign. In fact, as a grown-up, Jesus made that pronouncement. Do you remember it? Matthew chapter 25. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And the thing is, that wasn't just theoretical. He could say it because he's been there. That's not just a pleasant piece of legal fiction. Oh, Jesus identifies himself with the downcast. There are actual instances in his life when those things were true. The manger is where it all started. Those experiences gave him solidarity with anyone who has ever had those experiences. And it gave him the right to represent them and speak on their behalf and count the treatment they receive as his. Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Again, the manger is where that starts. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. By choosing the manger, Jesus was saying from the very beginning, this is who I am. This is where I've chosen to be. This is who I've chosen to be. These are the people I've thrown my lot in with. The Son of God chose the manger. He humbled himself to be born there. And the reason that's worth considering is that this is the Savior we've chosen to follow. If you call yourself a Christian, you follow the manger born, who humbled himself and went into lowly places to identify with those who have nothing. That being the case, we shouldn't be surprised when we're called to humble ourselves to make the same choice he did. But now it won't be easy. Let me just tell you, if you didn't already know, as a rule, our human flesh hates humility. Can I get a covert, sneaky amen? It is who Jesus is, but it's not by nature who most of us are. Humility for us is a revealed ethic, a piece of learned behavior. We need to understand what we're up against. So this is my second point, the challenge of humility. Back during the Middle Ages, St. Gregory the Great wrote this about Jesus. Coming, he found one set of behaviors in our conduct. Living, he taught us another. For all the proud progeny of Adam's stock were attempting to look for the good things of the present life, to avoid its adversities, to escape disgrace, to follow glory. But the incarnate Lord came amongst them courting adversity, scorning the world's goods, embracing insults, fleeing glory. You realize how just completely upside down that is? And yet that is how Jesus ran his entire campaign. It was a campaign to wage deliberate and total humility on the world until he overwhelmed it completely. And that is the Lord we follow. And that is what we are challenged to do as well. But before we go any further, I just want to take some time to paint a picture of exactly what that looks like so we know what we're talking about when we talk about humility. See, humility is not humiliation. Humiliation is what the world dishes out. And let me tell you, humiliation can teach humility, but it's not humility. Humiliation is something that's done to you. Humility is something you do, something you choose. Very quickly, I want to talk about four aspects of humility that are the hardest for our flesh to carry out. See, humility means, first of all, we give up prestige. Jesus was excellent in this particular regard. We read, for instance, in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, that there came a time when something he did really impressed the people. Do you remember? He multiplied bread and fish. Wow. And John says, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." See, their scripture told them that a mighty prophet was coming. And in fact, Jesus is that mighty prophet. So finally, wow, the crowd is getting it right. Jesus is getting the recognition he deserves. People are sitting up and taking notice. Now that he's got their attention, and they're recognizing how important he is, he should be able to push his agenda through, right? Right? But John says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What happened? Well, like Gregory said, the incarnate Lord came amongst us fleeing glory. He's a king incognito. He understood that prestige is a drug and a trap, and it would absolutely keep him from being able to carry out his mission. There's an important lesson here, by the way, for the church. Anytime a program of the church gets in the way of the mission of the church, it needs to be shut down. It doesn't matter how popular it is or how much prestige it's bringing. If it's getting in the way of the mission, shut it down. Now, this whole thing of giving up prestige, I will just confess to you, is murderous for me. Because I am deeply, deeply vain. I am so desperate for approval that when I run my credit card through the little machine at the store and it says approved, I get a little charge. There's a little jolt of happiness from the machine approval. But the kingdom life is not a popularity contest. We are not here for prestige, and Jesus knew that. Not only, though, are we called to surrender prestige, but humility also means that we give up prosperity. Now, I'm not saying you can't have stuff. Stuff is a gift from God. And I am thankful for my stuff. I hope you're thankful for your stuff. I'm not saying give it all away and sit naked and shivering on a rock. But humility requires that we stop caring about having a lot of stuff and be willing for the sake of others and the kingdom to have less stuff. And again, Christ is our best example. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Sometime back, many years ago, this conversation with a friend of mine, I will never forget. He's a Christian, he's a banker, and he tithes. And he told me, "You know, my whole life, I have always tithed. From my first paycheck, I tithed. And it was never a struggle until recently." That's weird, because I knew he was prosperous. I knew he was doing well in his job. I knew he was making more money than he'd ever made before. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I look around me at the other bankers, and I see how they dress, and I see what they drive. I see how their wives dress and what their wives drive. And I think, man, that's a lot of money in my tithe. If I just cut back on it some, I could wear what they wear and drive what they drive and live how they live." Now understand, his tithe is easily more than my house payment and my car payment put together. But even though from my point of view, he's a rich banker, even he is not immune from the pinch of having to surrender prosperity. And you know, he told me it took a wake-up call from his wife to snap him out of this. She told him, "This world is not what we're living for. Don't you dare deprive your family of God's blessing by holding back on the tithe." That's a good woman. See, humility calls you to give up prosperity. It also means we give up privilege. Do you know what the word privilege literally means? Like what its etymology is, it means privy lege, private law. Privilege means I have my own private rules. I'm the one who gets to make them. But humility means not ruling, but serving. It means putting yourself in the low place rather than in the high place. That's, in fact, how Jesus described his whole mission. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And if that's true of our Master Jesus, the King of the universe, how much more for us? And by the same token, humility means that we give up prerogative. That's another very fancy word, but notice that pre in the front of it. That's like ahead of time. What it literally means is the right to be consulted ahead of time. Boy, I'd like to be consulted ahead of time. Prerogative is, in other words, the right to get your own way and have things be just exactly perfectly the way you want them. Jesus gave that up. Even when he really, really, really didn't want to. Do you remember? "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Humility is a life lived saying to God, "Not as I will, but as you will." It is the giving up of self-will for the sake of others and the kingdom. That is the essence of living as a Christian. When you signed on as a follower of Jesus, you signed away your right to get your own way and have things always please you. Of course, the problem is we're not as committed to this as we perhaps intended to be when we said yes to Jesus. We want to reserve little corners, places where humility is off limits. And we say things like, well, I can't do that. I have my pride. No, you don't. Not any more than Jesus did. We say things like, well, I got to do what's best for me. Yeah. It sure is a good thing Jesus didn't have that attitude, huh? And if you say, well, but he was Jesus. Remember what we started out with? What was it Paul said? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Understand, this is a command of Scripture. It's not advice, it's not a suggestion, it's not a request. The Bible says, do this. Do what Jesus did. And that's why, right now, in this moment of this sermon, I'm going to ask you, as a follower of Jesus, to commit to a life of humility. That's my third point. Commit to it. See, the problem with a lot of us is that we're a bunch of commoners trying like mad in our arrogance and our striving to be kings, aren't we? We just want to be kings of our little corner of creation. And among us comes an actual king, traveling incognito, who is better at being a commoner than we are. He comes to us and bids us learn, perhaps for the very first time, how to be common with him. Now, I know that for some of us, it's going to be hard. You've got a lifetime of habit in the other direction to overcome, maybe. It's going to require picking up some new habits. And happily, you're not in it alone. The manger reminds us that Jesus has already done this for us. The manger is Jesus not only showing us how humility is done, but practicing humility for us, sharing his humility with us for those times that we fall short. He is the king who has walked among commoners and is in fact better at being a commoner than we are. And he tells us, come. Give up your striving to be a king on your own. Because after all, that job is already taken. I have come to be poor, that you might be rich with me. I have come to be a commoner with you, that I may make you royal with me. Let's pray. Oh, mighty King Jesus, how amazing it is to think that you came to be among us, not ruling and lording it over us and insisting on your way, but humble, lying in a manger. Lord, teach us the beauty of humility. Teach us, Lord, how to be humble with Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.